normally our children would be dismissed at this time, but they're not. Go ahead and be seated. We are having Fifth Sunday today, so they're going to be in here with us. A couple other things I forgot to announce. I always forget that. I know that your offering is a big part of our worship. You know, you give because God has given to you just a portion back to recognize that He takes care of everything that you need. So our tithes and our offerings are a part of our worship, and I wanted to remind you, because I always forget, that we do have the offering boxes in the back. So if you're wondering, where do I put my tithe or offering, since we don't pass the plates, or where do I put my guest information card, there's a blue card in front of you. If you're a guest with us today, we'd love for you to fill that out and let us know that you're here with us so that we can meet any needs that you might have, know how to pray for you, and just know that you were with us. So if you'll fill that out, you can also drop that, and that's in the back on both sides of the sound booth back there. There are offering boxes, and you can drop those in the slot there. So I appreciate you doing that. Well, today we're going to pick right back up in the letter to the Galatian churches that Paul wrote. We started last week and got an introduction to it and an idea of what Paul was doing, what his message was, and really the idea that Galatians is about getting the gospel right. That's what it's about. It's centrally about getting the gospel right. We don't want to make any mistakes with the gospel. It's eternally important that we get the gospel right. And it's still extremely important today, just as much as it was then. Paul teaches that we are made right with God based on what Christ has done rather than on what we do for ourselves. Us trying to do anything to add to the gospel negates the gospel. We've got to get the gospel right. Remember that Paul, he jumps right into this letter. We looked at that last week in verses 1 through 5. Today we'll be in verses 6 and following. But as you look at the introduction to this letter, a lot of times Paul would be a little loving and kind. He would introduce it as a letter as you normally would. But he jumps right in with a great urgency of importance in this letter because it does have to do with the gospel. Now you might ask, well, why is that important? Why is it important that we get the gospel right today? I mean, yeah, it was important back then when the church was being founded and Paul was writing the New Testament. Of course it was important, but why today? Well, a recent statistic, and I don't show a lot of statistics very often, but just in 2020, a statistic of research was done of more than 3,000, about 3,500 people who claim to be Christians. They claim to be Christians, yet 60% of those between 18 and 39 said that they believed that Buddha, Muhammad, and Jesus were all equal paths to salvation. Now that is disturbing if you are a follower of Christ to hear that statistic. If you are a follower of the one who died for you on the cross, was raised from the dead, who told his disciples, "I am the way, the way, the truth, the life, no one can come unto the Father except through me," then there is no other way to the Father. If there is, then Jesus lied. And he is not a liar. He is our God. There is no other valid avenue for salvation that exists. Jesus Christ alone. We have to get the gospel right. And if 60% of those between that age range think that there are other avenues of salvation, then it makes us have to question, do they truly trust Jesus as Lord and Savior? Or are they just making the claim that they're Christians? It is extremely important in this day and age, more than ever, that we get the gospel right. Now, does that mean that people will call us fundamentalist and will call us very rigid and closed-minded and exclusive? Perhaps. But truth is truth, and we must stand on truth. Anything else will fall out from underneath our feet, so we've got to get the gospel right. In that mindset, if you are physically able, I would ask you to stand with me today in the reading, in honor of reading of God's Word. We stand to acknowledge that we stand under the authority of God's Word over our life. That means it gives us direction, it gives us input and guidance to how we are to live. We're going to look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10 today. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Paul says in verse 6, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another way, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Or am I now seeking the approval of man or God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you've given us the gospel message. That this book that we hold in our hands that we just read from gives us the words of life, eternal life and freedom. Father, there is no other message that we put our lives on, that we found our lives on. So help us to hold to this with all of our might and our strength. Help us as a church to found everything that we do upon the right gospel of Jesus Christ. Today, be glorified as we look into your word, as we see what you worked through and did and spoke through the Apostle Paul as we look into this word today. Be glorified and honored in Jesus' name. Thank you for standing with me. Go ahead and be seated. So, as I said last week, Paul is normally much more tactful in the way that he approached the letters. He would often give a commendation, which was a word of encouragement or something, before he would give a condemnation, which was the word of exhortation, getting on to them and saying, hey, you've done this. Even in his letter to the Corinthian church, which if you've ever read through the letter of the Corinthian church, you know the stuff that was going on in Corinth was not good. They were going through some things. They were making decisions that were not God-honoring. If any church deserved to just be beaten over the head with a very large Bible, it was the Corinthians. But Paul even gave them a commendation. Yet here we see jumps right into them. And remember, this is probably the very first letter that Paul wrote, probably the second letter of the New Testament that was written. So it's very early on, but Paul sees this subject, this topic of the gospel as primary importance. If we don't get the gospel right, eternity hangs in the balance. So Paul made certain that he would get the gospel right. So it's right here in the part where normally we would see Paul give a little bit of a commendation, maybe a doxology or a little prayer of thanksgiving for what God had done among the churches in Galatia. Instead, we hear Paul say, I am astonished. Now, if you've ever seen that word or looked it up in the Greek dictionary, if you have one of those, I like words. I really like this one because to define it out further, what was the Greek word saying? Some, you know, in the ESV says astonished. Other understandings of the word are dumbfounded, or my personal favorite, flabbergasted. I don't know why that's my favorite word in this sequence. Bewildered, overwhelmed, they all mean the same, but flabbergasted, it just seems like a funny word to me. I think of flab, and yeah, I don't know what I think of. It's just a good word, flabbergasted. Paul was saying this because he was bewildered. He was overwhelmed. He was flabbergasted at what he had heard was going on in the Galatian church. Now, he was not confused and overwhelmed or bewildered by the fact that Satan was attacking the church. No, from the very time that Jesus said, on this gospel, I will found my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. That was implied. Satan is going to try to prevail. Satan is going to attack the church. We should not be surprised today that our religious freedoms are hanging in the balance. We know that Satan's coming after them. We know that the enemy is going to try to do everything he can to prevent the gospel message from spreading. That's not what surprised Paul. He wasn't surprised that lost people were the avenue from which Satan was using to try to disrupt the gospel. What Paul says is, I was flabbergasted because they were believers who were turning away from the gospel. That's what flabbergasted, that's what bewildered Paul. That these very people who he had pretty recently, he and Barnabas had carried the gospel message to these churches, proclaimed the truth of the gospel. They had responded in belief to the gospel, repented of their sins, trusted in Christ. Then Paul and Barnabas finished their tour, and as they came back through on the way back, they even appointed leaders, elders for the churches. So they knew that these churches had leaders, God-appointed leaders, elders, pastors, who were to lead them into the Word, and yet they were taken astray. They were turning and deserting. And that's the very word that Paul uses here. It gives you the idea or the image of a military battalion that would desert, would turn away from their objective and their orders that their general or their commander had given and go and do the opposite. They were moving, they were turning away from this gospel that Paul had preached to them, that they had accepted. So he's bewildered. He's just confused. How could those who have trusted in the Lord turn their back so easily? Now, the Judaizers, I mentioned last week, were those who watched Paul's movements. And they were the ones who were falsely saying they believed in Jesus. Now, we have groups today that are cults that go out and they say that they are the Church of the Jesus Christ and Latter-day Saints and other things that use the name Jesus to falsely teach people works-based religion. We have lots of groups out there that are trying to take captive the gospel and change it and turn it. And that's what the Judaizers did. They came in where Paul was, and as soon as these baby believers, these brand new believers, had trusted in Jesus and Paul had gone, in come the Judaizers, ready to try to disrupt, to confuse, to distort, to cause them to turn away from the gospel. So when Paul hears about this, the only word he can say is, I am flabbergasted at what has taken place in these new believers' lives. God had given them a rock to build a foundation. And here's the picture. They had basically accepted this rock as a foundation to build their lives on. But the picture is of them taking all their building supplies and trying to drag it over to the sand. Instead of building on the rock, they were trying to now build their life on sand, on a false gospel, on a false teaching, something that you could trust in. The lady sang a while ago, Jesus is enough. There is nothing more that is needed than Jesus. That is the rock. We can't change the rock. So what they were doing was trying to lead them astray. Now this brings up, you know, a question. Can those who are saved truly defect? Can those who are followers of Jesus truly desert God? Well, we know the answer to that. John says it in his epistle, in his first epistle, in chapter 2. Verse 19, he says, they went away from us, but their going showed that they never really were a part of us in the first place. John's speaking very clearly, very simplistically to the church when he says, there are going to be those who leave the church, who turn their back and desert forever. And when they've turned their back and deserted forever, that's evidence that they never truly believed in the first place. So the answer to the question, can a true believer ever turn away from God, is no. A true believer can't and will not. Now, does that mean that some people, and that the term that we use in the church so often today is backslidden? And I guess a good definition of that is somebody who has slidden backwards. They've slided backwards. They've gone backwards. Instead of two steps forward and one step back, they've gone one step forward and two steps back in their walk with Christ. That is possible. That's why we have much of the New Testament, because a lot of Christians, like the ones that Paul is writing to right now, inspired by the Holy Spirit, have flabbergasted him because they trusted in Jesus, yet they've started to turn away. They've begun to doubt. They begin to base their life on something other than the rock that it was founded on, which leads to a weakened life. But praise God for his stubborn love of us. You know what I mean by that? If you've ever backslidden, you should know. God's stubborn love of us means that he's pursued after us, even in the midst of our rebellion, because he loves us. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That God would not leave us, his beloved child, in the path of rebellion. No, he comes after us. And the very reason Paul wrote this letter is because God loved the Galatian churches. And as they were turning their back and deserting on the very gospel message, Paul is flabbergasted enough to be inspired by the Holy Spirit to say, hey, I'm flabbergasted. I'm going to try to use that word as many times as I can today. I'm confused. How could you do this? How could you so quickly turn away from the rock that you were called to? Now, those who didn't ever really, truly know the Lord, who came into the midst of the church, who made a claim to believe in Christ, as the Judaizers made that claim to do, yet who persistently rebel against God and continue unto the grave, they never really knew God. The evidence will be that their life never turns in repentance. The evidence will be that they will continually persist in a life founded on something other than the rock of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will stand under the wrath of God and face judgment one day, and Paul doesn't want these Galatians to undergo that, to be doomed to the wrath that they deserve. He wants them to differentiate. He wants them to acknowledge and understand, are you truly saved? Or did you make a false claim and now you need to realize what the gospel is? He wants them to take a check of their life. Because if you've truly surrendered your life to the gospel and you've turned your back on everything else in total dependence on Christ, then you've given up everything else and you've turned to him, then you are saved. And you shouldn't be stepping backwards. You shouldn't be backsliding. So God is calling his children back. Now we know this because in this next part of the verse, Paul refers to the calling of the grace of Christ in your life. What is he talking about there? That God has called you. I want to read that verse again. Deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Who called you according to the grace of Christ. He's talking about the call to salvation that God gives. Now, if you don't listen to anything else that I say, I'm talking about being flabbergasted and everything today, listen to these truths from God's word. We are called unto salvation by the grace of Jesus Christ. It's not anything that we can do. It's not any good works that we can earn. There's nothing that we can build up or behave in such a way. There's no works that we can do. We can't go to church enough. We can't read our Bible enough. We can't do anything to earn our way to Christ. We are called unto salvation by the grace of Jesus Christ. That's what calls us into salvation. Now, if he's called us in that way, how does that work? It's the act of the Holy Spirit when he applies conviction into our life. I hope you've experienced that before. That you felt the voice of the Holy Spirit bringing conviction into your life to open your eyes to see your sinfulness, to see the sinful nature that you were born into, and to see that you are helplessly and totally needy for salvation, that there's nothing you could do. When the Holy Spirit brings that conviction on our life and we begin to see the need for salvation, then he also grants to us the gift of faith. To believe, to repent, to turn from that focus and that trust in the sinful life and the flesh that we had in the old way, to turn totally in total dependence on the work of Jesus Christ in dying for us and being resurrected from the dead. That's the call unto salvation. To recognize our deficit, our need, our great standing of judgment that we deserve for our sin. But to recognize that Christ did something to take that burden off of us. And that we don't trust in anything that we've done. We don't trust in that old life, the old sinful flesh that we chased after. Now we trust solely in the work of Jesus Christ. That's the call of grace, the grace of Christ that Paul is talking about here. That's all the more reason why Paul is astonished that someone who has felt that call of grace, who understood from the very beginning that there was nothing that I could do to save myself, and now we're going to try to live life on our own strength. It's only by the grace of God. And he will continue this theme all the way throughout this letter to the Galatians. This effectual calling unto salvation by the grace of God, we must understand. Well, it warns us of many things, and I want you to write some of these things down. It warns us as we think about what Paul is saying here, that we're called by grace, that he's astonished that we would so quickly turn. It warns us to be very careful about those who are new believers. We need to be very careful about those who come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior because they are babes in Christ. They need nourishment. They need growth. They need discipleship. That's why when we were called by the Great Commission, it wasn't just to go. It was to make disciples. To make disciples. To grow disciples. People in relationship with Christ. So you don't just share the gospel with somebody, hear them make some kind of positive response, and then leave the baby in the cradle helpless on their own, do you? You nourish. You take care of. You grow. You discipline. You tend to that. So we've got to be careful in that way and watch over new believers. We also must never get too complacent about our own faith. We tend to do that so often. All of us do. I'm not just saying you. I'm saying me too. Every single day we get complacent about our own faith and just assume everything's hunky-dory in my life and my relationship with Christ. Why should I spend any time in prayer? I'm good. He saved me. I went to church this week. Why should I bother to get into the Word and read it? We can't become complacent in our relationship with Christ because we get off guard and the false teachings begin to come across our path. We begin to desert. We begin to get distracted to another gospel. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. So the next thing is we've got to watch out for false teachers. One of the reasons God has appointed elders in the church, pastors, one of the responsibilities, primary responsibilities of a pastor is to watch for false teachers, to guard the flock, to make certain that the things that are coming in from the culture are not guiding or influencing our church. They're not leading us. They're not causing us to go this way or that way. We want to make certain that all the teachings that are coming to the church are founded on the Word of God and nothing else. We must guard against false teachings, but you as an individual believer must do the same thing. Every single day that you watch the news, you're taking in somebody's influence. Every single day that you read an article on Facebook or wherever you get it from, you're being influenced by those things. You must make certain that the founding, the Word of God, is what founds your understanding of everything that's going on in life. False teachings will come in and tell you to believe this way, to understand things in this way, to accept this or accept that. We've got to make certain that the Word of God is the only thing, not something that a man says, whether it's me or anybody else. If I ever say anything that's contrary to the Word of God, Paul tells you pretty clear here. Let them be accursed. I have to preach the Word of God or I will stand under judgment. James even says that. Be careful if you want to assume that you're going to be a teacher, because teachers will face a greater accountability. Why? Because teachers have influence in the lives of other people. I have to be very careful that anything that I say is only what comes from this book, because I don't want to stand under judgment for any word that's come from my lips. I want to know that I've preached only the Word of God, and we've got to make certain in the lives that we influence that we're doing the same. Guard against false teachings. Another one, we must be warned of easy believism. Well, I think the situation in Galatians kind of helps us understand that apparently there were some that were in the group that were turning away very easily and they would never come back. 1 John talks about that. They turned away from us. They went out from us because they never belonged to us. Jesus even gave a parable of sowing gospel seed and many would spring up really quick, but as soon as the sun came, they would wither down. Or a bird would come and rob the gospel message. It was just there for a moment. Easy believism, I think, is what has led to a statistic that can say that 60% of those who claim to be Christians could actually say that there's another way into salvation other than Jesus Christ, or that other ways of salvation are equal, because they made a decision that wasn't a true belief in Jesus Christ. We've got to guard against that as a church and not fall into the trap of trying to raise up the numbers of people that come to church or join the church or get wed in the baptism because we just want to look better or more successful. We've got to guard against the idea that all you got to do is say a sinner's prayer. You know, the sinner's prayer is not in the Bible. There's no sinner's prayer in the Bible. Now, yes, it's implied that when we come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior and we are convicted of our sins, that we should respond back to Him. But we don't have to say a magic set of words in order to achieve that. And I think a lot of people, unfortunately, throughout the years, as evidenced by the number of people who would think that salvation comes from a different way, have been led through a process to believe that all they had to do was walk an aisle and say a few words and they were saved. And what that did was cause an immunity, built up antibodies to the gospel, and caused a lot of people to believe they were saved, but when the sun came out and scorched them, they turned away because they never were a part of us. We've got to guard against easy believism. Make certain that when people come and they confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, they are confessing Him as Lord and Savior because they can't do it in their own strength. And they know that they have to totally rely on what Christ did for them. We must guard against easy believism. And then lastly, the final warning, touched on it already, we must keep a check on ourselves. And this is the practical part, really. How do we do that? How do we keep a check on ourselves? Not that we could lose our salvation or doubt the grace of God, but to ensure our perseverance, to ensure that daily we are walking in the way we need to. Write this one down. We need to start every day in the context of the gospel. We must start every day in the context of the gospel. That's the thing I want you to remember more than anything else today, if you are a follower of Christ. Martin Luther, we talked about him last week. Galatians, the letter to the Galatians, is what God used to show him he needed to be saved. Martin Luther, in writing about the gospel, said, we need to hear the gospel every single day because we forget the gospel every day. So when I say that we must start as a believer our lives, our day, in the context of the gospel, what I mean by that is every single day that God gives us another day to get up, before we do anything else, let's acknowledge the fact that it is only by His grace that we are breathing in and out. It is only by His grace that He's given us one more day. It's only by His grace that He saved us and that we are promised eternal life. That should change the perspective of our entire day. Now, that's something that obviously can become rote, and we could get in the habit of doing that, and we could say a mantra every single day, and it wouldn't mean anything in 3 or 4 weeks if you just keep repeating it and you don't think about it and it doesn't drive you to prayer. But if you truly consider the context of the gospel in your life every single day, it's going to drive you, first of all, to praise the Lord, to get up and say, God, you saved me. I have another day that I live in your grace until you take me home. And it's going to cause you to think about, how am I going to serve you today? And setting your day in the context of God's grace and salvation, the gospel, is going to give you that mentality as you walk throughout the day to guard against the false teachings, to guard against the teachings that come along and try to distract you and distort you and turn you from the gospel. Paul ever thought back over preaching the gospel to these Galatians, and ever in his own personal life thought, man, I wish I would have said something. I wish I would have done this. He might have said, I wish I would have told them, start every day in the context of the gospel. I want to remind myself of that every single day. Because if we're relying on the gospel, we're going to stay in the right path. We're going to persevere. And we're going to be less likely to be distracted and turn away. Now, verse 7, he says you have... He uses more wording that is just great. I love Paul's wording. He says, not that there is another one, not that there's another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel. Paul's already used very clear words in his passage, astonished or flabbergasted, deserting. Now he uses the word troubled and distorted. He's certainly not being obscure. He's obviously giving a very clear picture of the gospel. I love the words he uses as you look through exactly what the Greek words mean. Paul is being very precise when he says there is no other gospel. Not that there is another gospel that they're turning to. Not that there's something that's valid that they're turning to. Everything they're turning to is false. There's not another gospel. But there are some who have come in and tried to trouble you. And the word he uses there is to agitate you, to trouble you, to stir trouble up, to turn the gospel upside down. He's referring, of course, to the Judaizers that I mentioned, who had come in to try to trouble people, to cause them to doubt, to make them worry. If you've ever been to Mississippi or somewhere in the Mid-South where they don't have as clear water as we have, I love the spring water we have here. You can see all the way to the bottom, 30 feet down. It's just an amazing thing. But if you've ever been to the red clay hills of Mississippi or Georgia maybe, or some other places where the water is clear on the top till somebody steps in it. And then it gets muddy. You've heard the term muddying up the waters, right? It's kind of where it comes from. And you can't see the bottom. You can't see what you're looking at underwater until it has time for the living water to come through and just to settle things back down. What these Judaizers were doing is they were coming in amongst the new believers and they were muddying up the waters. They were sowing seeds of discourse and doubt and problem, trying to convince them to trust another gospel. But there is only one gospel. What they were trying to do was really to imprison these new believers again. They had been imprisoned in their old life to their old flesh. They had been saved from that, but now they were coming back in to re-imprison them. Now, Satan can't do anything about your salvation if you've been saved. Agitators, false teachers cannot change your salvation if you've truly been saved. All they can do is muddy up the waters and cause confusions and doubts and worries and cause your spiritual life to go into paralysis so that you're ineffective and weak. And what I think the tragedy of the Western church today is that we've gotten so comfortable in this world and so many false teachings have influenced the church and come in. So many secular philosophies have come in and made us comfortable with things that the water is so muddy that we've gotten weakened in our faith. Weakened in standing on the truth. And instead of being a loud voice for the truth of the gospel, we've kind of quieted down. We've not stood on the truth. We've allowed things to influence us. And we see that even in the Southern Baptist Convention today when they're arguing over things that we shouldn't be arguing about that the Bible says is truth. We've got to be careful. We've got to watch out for that. We've got to be warned. We've got to watch out for the philosophies of false gospels. Sadly, I think that's where it is. And it hurts. This week I heard a quote, somebody said, this week in Afghanistan, there will be Christians who will choose death over safety. And this week, there will be Christians in the West who will choose safety over Christ. Hearing that quote, sitting in the comfort of my home, it was hard to hear. But I get so comfortable sometimes that I'd rather choose my safety and my comfort over my Christ. When there are some on the other side of the world who are choosing Christ over any kind of safety that they could have. Even choosing Christ over escaping to safety. That's not easy to deal with. It's not easy to hear as we think about what's going on in our world today or as we think about our own life. So what do? We struggle in prayer for them. We struggle in prayer for ourselves. We struggle in prayer over what does that mean for us. My brother and sister over in Afghanistan or over in another part of the world is making a decision that might threaten their life because they're trusting Christ today. How am I going to live for Him? Yeah, that puts shame on all of us. And I don't want to talk about this too long because it hurts me too. When I think about my easy life, when I think about my faltering on the truth and not being willing to stand as firm as I should on the truth. Enough of that. It hurts too much. But it's serious, and that's why Paul made this statement. Paul made the statement in verse 8 and then verse 9, and we're going to get back to that. And he repeated it. But he made this statement because he wanted to, it was a very edgy statement, but he wanted to emphasize the gospel above the false teachings. And then in verse 10, he says, "For am I now," after making that statement, we're going to get back to that in a second. He says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or God? Or am I trying to please man?" This idea of pleasing man is kind of a rhetorical question, what Paul was asking. He wasn't asking them to answer. He was saying, if I'm making this statement, this harsh statement of cursing against anybody who would preach a false gospel, who am I trying to please now? Am I trying to please mankind, or am I trying to please God? And that kind of gives us the idea that obviously the Judaizers were coming in and they were trying to teach that Paul was just teaching a message of mankind, that he was teaching his own message, that he was watering down things and not telling them the truth, that he was just trying to please man. So Paul kind of attacks this accusation that was being made against him and says, who am I trying to please now? Do you think I'm trying to please man or please God? If I was trying to please man, I wouldn't proclaim the gospel. Very hard line that Paul draws in the sand that we need to take notice of, because you can't serve two masters. And whether you like it or not, the world we live in today is starting to draw the line in the sand, and you're going to have to choose your master. I thank God for it in a way. I thank God that things are starting to come to the point where we can no longer sit on the fence as Christians, but we must choose to stand for Christ and nothing else. It's easy to be a man pleaser. I've been one. We all fall victim to that. By nature, most of us want to just go along and get along. Every once in a while, there's that oddball in the crowd that just wants to agitate people. Be different, John. Normally, most of us want to just go along and get along. We don't have the strength and the courage and the fortitude to stand up for the truth. And Paul says, am I trying to water down the truth now? Am I trying to please men, or am I serving the Lord? Choose this day who you will serve. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Paul is saying that very same thing here. So let's put handles on it for our lives in the today. Because we're all being put into situations in the culture and the world around us where we're going to have to make that decision sooner or later. We can bubble wrap our lives to a degree, but we're going to have to stand on the truth or stand on the world's false teachings. Teachers today are already having to make that decision as to whether or not they're going to teach CRT or whether they're going to show pornography to kindergartners. They're having to make that decision today. Am I going to stand on truth, or am I going to allow the society to tell me that a total blatant lie is better for a kindergartner to hear? And praise the Lord, some teachers are standing up and saying, no, I'm not going to choose my job. Some of us are going to be in that situation one of these days. We're going to have to choose job or Christ. And that's going to be a hard decision to make when you have to feed your family. But as I said, that quote earlier this week, some people are choosing Christ above safety, above jobs in different parts of the world. And we've got to be ready for it. one example that's clear as anything today is the society is telling us that a man who is born a man, created by God as a man, can suddenly decide that they want to be a woman, and we have to go along with that. We can't, as Christians, go along with that. Why? Because the Creator made them. And to go against that, to say anything in conjunction with what the world is saying, is rebellion against the Creator. It's saying something that the Creator said is wrong. As a follower of Christ, we can't do that. It's not about hate. It's not about being intolerant. It's about the truth of the Creator and what He's designed and decided. We can't rebel against that. And as we stand up for that truth, it's going to be harder and harder and harder to make it through this temporary world. Paul knows that. He knows that those teachers coming in, teaching the false gospel to the Galatians, are trying as hard as they can to get them just to conform to their way, to make it easier. Paul knows what persecution is for standing on the truth. So he asks the question in this rhetorical question, will you live and work and please man, or will you live and work to please God? I'll tell you, we get back to verses 8 and 9. We read them again. But even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, he's talking about him and Barnabas when they went and taught them the gospel, or if then that we preach to you, let him be accursed. He repeats it again in verse 9 for emphasis. As we've said before, and now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Greek word for that is anathema. It means damned. It means an abomination, abominable. It means that it, and Paul was saying this kind of in a way that's hypothetical, because there's no way he, as a believer, would ever teach a different gospel. And there's no way that God would ever send an angel from heaven to teach a different gospel, though it smacks of the things that happened when you look into the history of the Church of Latter-day Saints and of Islam as well, both thinking that they had received a message from an angel that was contrary to the gospel. Very interesting as you do your history in that. But Paul is speaking and saying, even if something as miraculous as that, if the heavens opened up and an angel came down and said something contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, let that angel be accursed, anathema, abominable. Let them be as if they don't exist, because they are reserved and set apart for the wrath of God. And Paul even said, even for me, if I ever am to say something that would lead you away from the solid gospel of Jesus Christ, let me be accursed. This is how serious of a message that Paul is saying the gospel is. This is how seriously we must take getting the gospel right. Now, we get a sense in this that the gospel frees us. It frees us. And every other religion in the world is trying to imprison us. That's the difference between Christianity, founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and everything else in the world, is the gospel of Jesus Christ frees us from our sins so that we can live for God. And every other religion tells us we've got to live according to a certain way in order to live for God. They don't tell us it's impossible for us to do that. It's impossible for us to make up for our own sins. It's impossible for us to do enough good works in order to pay the debt that we owe. The gospel of Jesus Christ frees us by telling us Jesus did it for you. Jesus has done the work necessary to free you himself. And you can receive that truth. You can have that truth. Now, this phrase that Paul uses in both verse 8 and verse 9, let them be an anathema, let them be accursed, it is a very harsh wording. It's not found very often in the scripture. Paul uses it when he writes the letter to the Romans. And Galatians is kind of a smaller version of Romans. It's a picture of Romans. Later on, he'll kind of expand Galatians, but he uses that same word in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, where he says, oh, about the Jewish nations, he says, For I could wish that I myself were accursed, anathema. I could wish that I were under the wrath of God for the sake of my Jewish brothers. What was going on here was Paul is talking about the Jews who had heard the gospel of Christ but had rejected him as Messiah and said, no, he's not the Messiah. We're going to continue to try to live under the law. We're going to continue to try to do enough good deeds so that we can save ourselves. And Paul said, oh, what a miserable state they're in. I could wish that my life would be set aside and cursed in order that they might be saved. Now, who does that sound like but Christ Jesus himself? Paul's heart had been captured by the love of Christ to the point where he sounded as if he was speaking on Christ's behalf, because Jesus is the one who was cursed. The Old Testament even says, cursed is he who is hung on a tree. That's the amazing context of this passage of what Paul is writing. As he says, if anybody preaches a gospel different than the one that you have received, let them be accursed. And why does he use this word except for the fact that Jesus, the one who the gospel message is built on, is the one who was cursed for you and for me. He bore the wrath of God that we might be set free. So when Paul hears about those who had heard the message of Christ turning away from him, he is flabbergasted. How could anyone turn away from a grace that is so preciously handed out to you that he sacrificed his life and became a curse so that you could be free? Let it not be. And the Holy Spirit inspires him to write these words, to recapture the hearts and the minds of those Galatians who were believers, so that they might rest in the gospel and nothing else. If you're a follower of Christ today, like me, I urge you right now during this time of response, set your life in the context of the gospel. Focus and fixate your heart and mind on the fact that Jesus died in your place. He became a curse for you. Let that lead you into worshiping through song. Let that lead you into worshiping this week. Let that lead you into everything that he wants you to do for him. And if you're here today and you've been hearing all of these things and you're wondering if you have a relationship with Jesus, and you're questioning, you know, you made a decision a long time ago when you were in church. You walked an aisle and you said a prayer, but you didn't even know what that prayer was about. And ever since then, you've been out living your own life the way that you wanted to, never attending church, never even once wondering about what that thing meant. Then we need to make right your understanding of the gospel. We need you to consider the truths of what God's word has said today. If you're here today and you've never even heard of this proclamation of the gospel, you've never even heard that somebody became a curse in your place that you could be free, then I want to urge you, come down during the response song. We need to talk about how you can know the gospel, the true gospel, which means good news, by the way. I've been using this word all today. The gospel means good news. It's good news today that the curse that you deserved was paid for, so that you could be free. If you want to know that truth today, I would invite you to come during this time of response. Would you stand with me as we sing together? We're going to sing and worship the Lord. If you're a follower of Christ, worship him, thank him, praise him in the context of the gospel. If you need to understand who Jesus is as Lord and Savior today, and you have any questions about him, please come and talk with me or talk with Brother Jimmy or someone else today.